Morning to this gospel passage that was just read for you, first Sunday in Lent, the temptation of Christ. So this is where we begin our Lenten journey. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, after 40 days without food, your Son was hungry and was tempted by Satan to turn stones into loaves of bread. He responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Father, you have indeed prepared a feast of that word for us this morning. Let us eat our fill and be satisfied. Give us life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's account of the temptation of Christ is much shorter than that of Matthew and Luke. Mark does not tell us anything about the number or the nature of the temptations that Jesus faced, as Matthew and Luke do. But he does include the event. Like the other evangelists, he knows this is a vital part of Jesus' story. And perhaps his shorter account forces us to pay more attention to the context of this temptation, where it comes in the story of Jesus' life, helps us to see the forest and not just the trees. And notice the way that Mark sets the temptation right after Jesus' baptism. And he highlights this dramatic shift, right? Jesus comes up out of the water. He hears the voice of his Father, "You are my beloved Son." And then the same Spirit who hovered gently like a dove over him at his baptism, Mark says, drives him out immediately into the wilderness, straight into the serpent's den. Is this like the father who throws his 18-year-old son a joyous graduation party, and then after the last guest leaves, he says, "I love you, son. Now get out of my house." What's going on here? Is the father being cruel? Does this undermine the declaration that he's just made? "I thought he was your beloved son. How could you throw him to the lions?" Or is there another sense in which this is precisely what a loving father must do if he wants his son to grow and to mature into the person that he's meant to be? Well, one thing is certain. To anyone who knows the long history of God's relationship with Israel, as Jesus certainly did, this driving into the wilderness is not unexpected. Think back over the stories of the Old Testament. That history of God's people. There are many who have been called God's son, and they too were driven into the wilderness. They too were tempted. They were put to the test. So Mark wants us to see that Jesus' story follows that same path, follows it and fulfills it once and for all. So let's think about this for a moment. Let's consider some of the other sons who have been driven into the wilderness for a time of testing before coming into the kingdom. The scriptures call Adam the son of God. He too was in the wild, in a sense. He was surrounded by animals, as we see Jesus here. And we know God tested Adam. There was one law, one tree of which God said, "Do not eat." And we know that Adam too was tempted by Satan. Tempted to give in to his selfish desires and disobey God, and so he did. Adam fails the test, and ever since, man has been cast into the wilderness apart from God. We read in our Old Testament passage for this morning that Abraham was tested. He was tested in the wilderness of Mount Moriah. You see, Abraham's temptation was always to secure his future, secure his inheritance, secure his future by the strength of his own flesh instead of relying on God. So this was his test. He was commanded to send his flesh, his beloved son Isaac, into the very clutches of death by sacrificing him on the mountain. But this time, Abraham puts his trust completely in God, believing that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, as Hebrews tells us. And so Abraham passes the test, and God stops him from slaying his son. Instead, as we see in our passage for today, God is the one who will offer his son to death. We could turn then to Moses, the baby taken from the water, living in the house of Pharaoh. He tries to defend his fellow Hebrews, but they reject his protection, and so he has to flee into the wilderness. And there he's tested. First, he proves himself by saving the daughters of Reuel, one of whom is his future bride. And so he protects the bride, unlike Adam. And by heeding God's call, he later returns to Egypt, out of the wilderness, just as we will see Jesus return to the land. Now, Moses' own wilderness testing, that was a preparation, actually, for the next test. Because Moses' time in the wilderness matured him and prepared him and trained him. For that same Moses would be called to lead God's other son, Israel, the whole nation, out of Egypt into their own wilderness testing. And that ended up being a 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, and certainly that connects to Jesus' 40 days here. But it was in the wilderness that God's son Israel had to learn to depend on God and on God alone. The bitter water turned sweet. The manna sent from heaven. The water from the stricken rock. The giving of the law. All of those events, the book of Exodus says, were tests. God was testing his son Israel, testing him to see if they would trust him, if they would depend on his provision, if they would obey him, even in the midst of temptation. Now, unfortunately, as we know, like Adam, most of Israel failed that test. Instead of passing the test, they were continually testing the Lord. Doubting him, doubting his intentions. And so a whole generation never made it out of the wilderness. Their wicked desires gave birth to sin, and their sin, when fully grown, brought forth death, if we were to borrow James' words from our epistle reading. Eventually, we come to David. David is the anointed king. His name means beloved. And as God's chosen king, he is considered God's son. So all these things you can see, of course, foreshadow Jesus' baptism when the Spirit anointed him and the Father called him the beloved, called him the son. It's a very Davidic, a very messianic moment at Jesus' baptism. But going back to David, even though David was God's chosen one, even though he'd been anointed by Samuel, how did David begin his kingship? Do you remember? Does he go right to the throne with all the glory and dominion? No, after he is anointed, immediately he's driven out into the wilderness for a number of years. Driven into the wilderness where he is hunted by Saul, the king with an evil spirit. And in that wilderness, David is tested. Tested to see if he will give in to his selfish desires, or will he wait patiently for God to give him the kingdom? Will he grasp after that fruit and take it by the power of his own flesh, or will he wait on the Lord? He's tested with a number of opportunities to strike down Saul and take the throne. But unlike Adam, David doesn't seize the fruit. He waits for the Lord to give it in his timing. So in the wilderness, David passes the test. And after, he is made king, and he brings Israel to its greatest period of glory. Now, of course, we know there are later tests where David doesn't do so well. But notice this, the kingdom doesn't come to him until after he goes through the wilderness, until after he's tested and trained and matured. We could talk about Joseph, we could talk about Daniel, we could talk about the whole nation of Israel going into exile and being tested there again, but you get the point. The Bible is filled with stories like this. God blesses his son, but then he drives him into the wilderness to test them. And he does this to prepare them for greater glory and dominion on the other side. This is the repeated biblical story that now comes to fulfillment in today's passage in the temptation of Jesus. So we see him as the new Adam, the new Abraham, the new Moses, the new Israel, the new David. Jesus is God's true Son, not just generally, not just symbolically as these others were. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. No other son was more beloved. No other son was more worthy of the Father's favor. And yet here, Jesus is driven into the wilderness too. Now, as I said before, Mark doesn't include all the details given by Matthew and Luke, so it's interesting that in his abbreviated telling, he takes time to include one detail that the other writers don't mention. He specifically points out that Jesus was with the wild animals. Why would Mark go out of his way to point this out? Possibly, he wants us to strengthen that association with David, because what do we know about David? Before becoming king, he was a shepherd in the wilderness. And he was famed for protecting his flock from lions and bears and wild animals who came to steal his father's sheep. These are portrayed as early tests that then prepare David for the battle with Goliath and to later become the kingly protector of God's flock, Israel. If that's the case, then again, Jesus is shown to be the greater David, the one who overcomes the threat of wild animals in the wilderness, preparing him to defeat the ravenous lion Satan once and for all at the cross. Mark is particularly concerned among all the gospel authors to show us that Jesus is the Davidic king, the mighty man of action, the Son of God who's come in power. Also, in the Old Testament, wild animals are associated with judgment. You can see this throughout the prophets. Any city, whether it's Sodom or Gomorrah or Babylon or Jerusalem, if they will not put their trust in the Lord and obey his commands, he says he will destroy them and turn their land into a wilderness where wild animals will roam, a waterless place where unclean spirits will wander. As we've already seen and will see many times again in Mark's gospel, Jerusalem has become such a city. It is that house that is swept clean but is now empty, and the evil spirits are quick to inhabit it. It is a waterless place where justice and mercy do not roll down like rivers. It is a city whose leaders are not good shepherds, but are wolves who devour widows' houses. So you can see that Jesus' time in the literal wilderness is preparing him for the symbolic wilderness and wasteland that is Israel. And we see this indeed immediately after surviving this test in the wilderness. Mark tells us that the wolfish leaders of Jerusalem have snatched up John the Baptist in their jaws. And immediately Jesus runs into a man with an unclean spirit and into people who are sick and oppressed by demons. Israel itself has become a wilderness, overrun by demons and under control of Satan. So Jesus is being prepared for these things. Who will protect God's flock? Who will deliver his people from the wild beasts? Who will turn the tables on the serpent? How about a man like David? A man who has already proven himself by surviving the wild beasts of the wilderness. A man who has already bested Satan once. Someone who has already shown that even under the weight of hunger and exhaustion and threats on his life, he will continue to put his trust in the Lord and obey all of his words. We need a patient Adam, a truer Abraham, a bolder Moses, a faithful Israel, a stronger David. A king who will go through the wilderness and pass the test in order to receive the crown that the Father has prepared for him. This is the king we need. And so Mark and the other evangelists make a point of telling us about the temptation of the Christ, of the king in the wilderness. And we need to see it not just as one isolated event, one among many stories, but as part of that progression, that connected storyline that runs from the beginning of the gospel to its end, the story that runs from humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory. The testing in the wilderness is an integral part of that story, just as it was for Israel and for David. It is for Jesus. Because this is the way God does things. Even though he loves his son, even though he intends to give him the kingdom and all the glory, first he drives him into the wilderness. Indeed, in a world where every aspect of our existence has been touched and tainted by sin, this is the only way it can happen. God's Son must grow and mature into the kind of human being, the kind of humanity that God intended all along. He has to pass through the discipline and testing of the wilderness. Now, you know as well as I do that most everything good in our fallen world is like this, isn't it? It requires some period of testing, some period of self-denial. It requires some cost, time or money. It demands blood, sweat, and tears, whatever it is. Whether it's building a house, or having a good marriage, or succeeding in your work, or finishing school, or giving birth, or making a meal, or playing an instrument. Everything that is truly worthwhile will require some kind of wilderness-like experience on the front end. It's the way things are. And so the redemption of humankind is no different. In fact, this is the greatest test of them all. The only road to the crown passes first through the wilderness. The only path to the empty tomb runs first through the cross. The only way to new life is through death. And Jesus is the only son who can survive that wilderness, who can pass that test. And we thank God that he did. From the beginning of the gospel to the end, Jesus passes every test the Father puts before him. And that is why he is even now crowned in glory. And it's why in him we are counted as those who have passed through the wilderness too. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of his, which he begins to demonstrate even now at the beginning of his ministry, and which the Father now counts on our behalf by grace. So people of God, take hope in this. The greatest wilderness has already been traversed. The wilderness of sin and death, the flood and the fire, that wilderness which would have swallowed you and I whole because of our sinfulness and because of our enslavement to sin, that wilderness has already been conquered by Jesus. He passed through it not in 40 days, but in 3. And that redemption is yours, not by works, but by entrusting yourself to him, to the one who goes ahead. So take heart. But also take heart in this. God sends his beloved ones into the wilderness. And he does it for a reason. Jesus has conquered that deepest and darkest wilderness already, but until he returns, we still live in the wilderness. We still live in a fallen world. We are still tempted by wicked desires that would give birth to sin. And God still brings tests and trials into the lives of his chosen one. And the New Testament is filled with this. We're studying 1 Peter in Sunday school. And later on in that book, Peter says, "Beloved," note, he gives us the same name that the Father gives to Jesus, the name David, "Beloved." "Beloved," he says, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's a test. It's a test, because that's what God does with his people. You see, we are in Christ, and therefore what is true of him is true of us. He was beloved, so are we. And he was tested, and so are we. Peter says, this is what it means to be a child of God. So what I'm trying to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that when you find yourself in the midst of the wilderness of this life, when God brings some fiery trial into your life, don't think it means he doesn't love you. Don't think it means he doesn't love you. Don't think it means he's displeased with you. Did God love his son Jesus? Of course he did. And yet he put him to the test. So don't think it means God doesn't love you. It's actually a sign that he does. He's treating you like his son. It means he's treating you as his beloved son, and you are beloved as well. But then why? Why send his beloved ones into the test, into the wilderness? What does Peter go on to say? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You're sharing in Christ's sufferings. So that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Sufferings to glory, always. So take heart in the midst of this wilderness and of these trials, because you know what happened to Christ in his wilderness trials. He suffered for a time, but that suffering gave way to glory unimaginable. That death gave way to resurrection life. That humiliation gave way to royal exaltation. This is why God sends his beloved ones into the wilderness, to prepare them for glory on the other side. And so Peter goes on to tell us that the same will be true for us. He says, listen, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's what happens on the other side of the test. God restores. He strengthens and establishes. He builds you up. So make yourself a student of the sufferings of Christ this Lenten season. Make yourself a student of his wilderness journey. Because this is where you learn the purpose of trials and testings and sufferings. It is always glory. It is always restoration. It is always strength. It is the dominion God intended for humanity from the beginning, now restored in Jesus Christ. This is what the season of Lent is for. We set aside time to focus on the wilderness so that we will better be able to see the kingdom. We set aside time to mourn our sin so that we can better see God's mercy. We set aside time to hunger and to thirst so that we can learn to rely upon the word of the Lord for our provision. We spend 40 days in the wilderness with Christ, not because we love the wilderness, not because we think this is how we are saved. We spend 40 days in the wilderness because it leads to 7 weeks of resurrection feasting in Easter. The fast prepares us for the feast. So I close by simply encouraging you to walk with Christ in the wilderness these next 40 days, living not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Meditate on the sufferings of Christ so that you can learn from him this truth. It is those most beloved by God whom he sends into the wilderness. He takes us, he breaks us down, he tests us as gold is tested by fire. And he does this because of his love for us. Because he has something better and more glorious for us in Christ. And what he has in store for us is nothing less than his eternal, glorious kingdom. The end of the wilderness. True, fully matured humanity. And the reign of righteousness and peace and joy without end. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us faith to follow our Lord, the one who has gone ahead through the wilderness, through every temptation, the one who has conquered sin and death and Satan for us. And in him, give us faith to receive the tests and trials that you bring as the refining process that they are. Give us faith to rely on you in these times that we may abide in Christ and share in his glory, just as we have shared in his sufferings. It is in his name and through his Spirit that we ask these things. Amen.